several years, what I've done is I've come up here and I've given you a state of the church address, kind of a challenge as we kind of come into the new year about our church and where we're at and where we should be going and the kind of things that we should be doing. And so this year, I decided not to do a sermon on the state of the church and where we should be and where we should be going. I decided to do a sermon series on that. And I decided that, you know, what better place than to go to a book of the Bible that would talk about the church and how it moves and how the church has just expanded and grown. Because our desire, right, our desire at Grace Gospel is to be a church that would always take the love of Jesus Christ out there. And there's been a lot against the church, including the church of Jesus Christ over time, over these last two centuries. Last two millennium, sorry. There's been a lot of things against the church, and yet the church has not been stopped. Why? Because it has a God behind it that cannot be stopped, right? And so we're going to dive into a series in the book of Acts over these next several weeks, and we've titled it The Unstoppable Church. And I'm going to give you a hint early on, or a little piece of something, just an inside view, is that even though we've titled this whole series The Unstoppable Church, that really is a misnomer. Because like I said, it's really the unstoppable God behind the church, right? But the church cannot be stopped because the church is his. And so it's interesting. So, you know, when you think about the church, and I don't know, I don't want responses. But, you know, what do you think about when you think about the church? What do you think about when you say church or people or the gathering or whatever? You know, and when people, some of you, most of you, at some point, except for the Benellis, every single other family came here from someplace else. They started the church. They were one of the couples that started the church. That's why I say that. Although they came starting the church from another church, right? Now, some of you, this is the first place that you are since coming to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So you may have been in other churches, but this is really your first Christian in Christ experience in church, right? But when you look for a church, you know, what do you hope for in a church? You know, many say that they want a place with good preaching, with good fellowship, probably good worship music. That's kind of the public atmospheres, right? The things that happen when you kind of come into this place. Even people, if there's good preaching, but they don't connect with somebody, eventually they're going to fall off, right? They're going to walk away, right? If there's good fellowship, but the preaching is off, they're not going to, if they're a Christian, they're not going to be able to stand that. Right, it's gonna go against the mill. Right, the worship music is the extra part, and we have some great worship music here. But really, it's the extra part. But a lot of people, that's important to them, and I think it's a good importance. We love our, and listen. We call it worship, although it's really not. But because worship is not just singing, right? But it's that time where we come together as a congregation and we sing praises to God, So a lot of people like that kind of stuff. But I have to ask, is that really all of what God wants from his church? All right, so if we begin to think about that, maybe we start saying, well, all right, well, he wants our obedience and personal worship on a regular basis. He wants us to be good. And that's where we can get real religious about how we have to, you have to do this and you have to do that. And you didn't do this and now I feel guilty and where am I at? And I feel, you know, and then actually people struggle with coming back to church because I feel guilty and everybody else is right in here, right? Because everybody is right with their relationship with Jesus all the time in this church, right? Everybody laughs because it's funny, right? We all struggle. We have ebbs and flows in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Even elders and deacons, as I say, you know, earlier, these people love God and their passion for God. That doesn't mean that we don't ebb and flow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, right? There's different times. So what I'm going to say is Acts tells us, I believe, what the point of the church is. Acts gives us this real picture of what the heart of God is for the church of Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, my heart, and I believe it's God's heart, for the church at Grace Gospel Church is that God would use our church in all of our spheres of influence. So that doesn't mean just on a Sunday morning, but in all of our spheres of influence to increase the kingdom, to further the kingdom of God. Basically, to do what we're called to do, to make disciples. To make disciples. That every person in our body is challenged and equipped to go into their workplaces, into their homes, into their schools, into their play areas, into everything that they do, and share and show Jesus in all that they are. Wherever you go, that's what we want. A long time ago, I heard this statement. I don't remember where it was from. I don't know who said it. It might have been in a missions conference, but they said, the church is the hope of the world. The church is the hope of the world. Now, listen, I know you say, well, what exactly does that mean? It's not replacing Jesus with some religious thing. That's not what we're talking about. All right? But it is that place where God calls us to gather together, to be as one people. And it's the acknowledgement that Jesus began a movement. That Jesus began a movement to take the gospel to the utter ends of the earth. And he chose the church to do that. Matter of fact, in his word, he calls the bride of Christ as his church. It's an us together, not an individual thing. And especially in America, we are very individual in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't need anybody else. I can just do what I want to do. And part of that is out of this advertising campaign that America has been on for the last 75 years. And that is that you do you. And whatever you feel is good is good. And whatever you feel is right is right. You know, because what's most important in this world is you. Have it your way. Right? You can have it whatever way you want. Do whatever you want to do. If that church doesn't give you the good warm and fuzzies, then you go to some other church and you get some warm and fuzzies there. And if you can't get warm and fuzzies anywhere, you search online today until you can find somebody who gives you the warm and fuzzies, and then you pay attention and you just watch it at home all by yourself because it's my individual relationship with the Lord. Never, never did Christ intend that. Never, never did Christ intend that. I like what, and I've given this quote several times now, but I love this quote from J.D. Greer. He said this: the church at its inception was essentially a movement built around the conviction that Jesus had died as the only Savior for sinners and that he had risen from the dead, proving he was who he said he was, that he was the rightful Lord of the earth, and all people everywhere were now commanded to repent and invite it to come home to him. I love that, right? It was essentially a movement built around the conviction that Jesus Christ had died for sinners. He had risen from the dead and he proved who he was and that everybody was supposed to, that Christ wanted all to know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. We just celebrated that at Christmas, right? But Christmas, as we talked about then, should not just be a time in December. God came now, Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. So, and again, I've said this before, and I wasn't thinking about not saying it again because I've said it so often, or at least a few times in the last few years, but I had to do this again. See, the problem is someplace along the way, we began to think of the church as a place to go, that we went for religious instruction, as opposed to a place where it was something else, right? So we started getting that. So the New Testament word for church, every time you see a translation of church in the New Testament, I think this is true. It comes from the Greek word, and I don't usually give you a lot of Greek words, but I'm going to give you a few today. It comes from the Greek word ecclesia. Like I forgot it all of a sudden. Ecclesia. And ecclesia, let me tell you what ecclesia means. It means an assembly or a gathering of people around an idea or a conviction. It's a people that gather together, and specifically for the church, we gather together around Jesus Christ as being our Lord and the Savior. We gather together for that. Literal translation is it's called out ones. It's ones who are called away, you know, to gather together around this one thing that we gather together around. But I got to tell you, ecclesia is not where we get the word church from. And I love this. And I think it was from J.D. Greer. I'm going to give you a few quotes from him today. But that I first heard this. That we actually get the word Kirche from an old German word. I mean, the word church from an old German word, Kirche. It's an old German-English word. Its base is in the Greek, and it means the Lord, or it really means the house of the Lord. The Lord's house. The Lord's house. And again, J.D. Greer says this. He says, the danger of every church in every age is to cease being a movement and become instead a ministry that provides service to people, or even worse, a place simply to attend. And then he says, movements move. Now that's interesting, right? As we begin to think about the church and what you think about the church, and that we think often about this place, and over the last several years, since I first did the study in the book of Acts several years ago, I've been trying to change my language. You know, when I go say to Danielle, "Hey, I'm going to church." You know, it's hard not to talk like that, right? Because I'm going to this building where I work full time, and I'm going to do work here, and I'm going to do preparation for studies and for ministries and for things like that, and I'll be at the church today, or I'll be at the church this evening for a meeting, and it's just hard not to talk about that. The problem is that in our mind we think that, and too often what we think is exactly like J.D. Greer said, it's just a place that provides service to people or a place simply to attend. And we say, do you go to church? Instead of saying, do you do church? Which is really what we should say. It's really what we should say. So the book of Acts is about the movement of the church. It's about the movement of the assembly that's called out to be a part of Christ, but to go and to exalt Christ in everything they do and to point others to him. That's the purpose of the church. The gathering is not the purpose of the church. Listen, we're going to do that in eternity. We're going to do that for eternity. Whether you gather in with a congregation or not, and really the better word, the better translation, and some have used this, the better translation for ecclesia is congregation. The group of people together. And so whether you do or don't, whether you gather or not, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and the Savior, you will gather for an eternity. And there won't be, well, I don't like the music there. And listen, I get it. I don't know what the music, if there's music in heaven, you know, what I think there will be, but I don't know what that's going to be like. They're singing songs, so I don't know. But I know it'll be good. I know it'll be on pitch. I'm pretty sure, you know, those of us who don't have perfect pitch, you know, it'll be good, right? At least it'll be heartfelt and we'll be singing to the Lord. And nobody will be complaining about the fact that they didn't sing this song that I liked or they did sing that song. You know, they didn't do it the way I didn't want them to do it. You know, they did the way I didn't want them to do it. No, see, the church is not just about the gathering. The gathering is important. Listen. The gathering is important. We're called to gather. We're called to assemble together as the body of Christ. But we're not called to assemble together just to stay together so that we can hide out and so that we can be fearful of the world and about what it will do to us, right? We're called together so that we can encourage, that we can equip, that we can strengthen each other so that we can accomplish what God has for the church, which is called the Great Commission, which is to make disciples. Again, we'll talk about that a little bit. All right, so that's what that book of Acts is about. It's about the movement of the church, about that we're called out for him. So that's where we are, and I believe this is, like I said, this is a state of the church about where we, for the next 12 weeks, where we're going to be and what we need to do. And I will tell you this, if you know book Acts, if you know Scripture, I said 12 weeks, and maybe I'll get crazy and go 13 or 14. But if you know Acts, it's 28 chapters, which means that you're going to need to read through the book of Acts. You're going to need to read through it, and you're going to need to kind of stay with us, and there's going to be large chunks of section, and maybe I'll even in our newsletter put out where we'll be that week and what section we're at so that you can make sure that you're read up on it, because I'm not going to read four chapters in service, right? So that means you need to kind of read through it and keep up with it, because you're going to miss something if you don't. I know that's work. And you say, well, I'm just supposed to be able to come and gather and not do anything. Nope, that's not church, right? So that's where we are. So I think it'll be a significant thing. So we're just going to introduce it today. So if you have your Bibles, if you haven't done it yet, I'm going to ask you to open up to the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. And verses 1 through 5 kind of tell us a little bit about this mission, this purpose for the church. So read with me as I read, if you will. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible, or there will be a Bible in the rows underneath the seats. I think in the second seat in from every row, on every row, there's a Bible. If you don't have one, please take it. Take it home. Keep it. We want you to have it, if you can read that small print. So, all right. Acts chapter 1. The first account composed. Now, you have to ask, well, wait a second. Somebody's writing this, and who is it? Well, it gives us a clue, because he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, and after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostle whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, so who writes this? Luke writes this. The doctor Luke writes this. He wrote a first account, and we know that because he wrote to Theophilus in the first account. If you go to the beginning of Luke, he introduces the book kind of the same way, telling Theophilus that he wants to give him an account of Jesus and who he was and how he lived. And so now he's giving an update to him, if you will, a part two of it, because understand this, Acts is absolutely part two. In other words, it's a part of the whole. The church is not something separate. It's not about Jesus and the Gospels, because sometimes that's what we get. We love our Bibles. You know, a lot of our Bibles, this one included, I think. Oh, no, it doesn't. I specifically bought one against it because I don't like it. It has the red letters. Why? Because the red letters are spoken by who? And they're more. No, they're not. See, we think they're more important. Right? We think, well, the red letters are really the letters that matter. Because Jesus is really what matters. And so get this, I've just backed myself into a corner theologically, right? So Jesus is the thing that absolutely matters. But Jesus didn't leave it there. It's kind of like the great commandment, right? What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus didn't stop there, right? He said, and the second is like it. Well, this would kind of be like this, to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, I'm kind of flying by the seat of my pants right now. So if I go off ship, just the elders will talk to me tomorrow night. But don't write letters. They'll handle it. Don't worry. All right. But really, this is kind of like, and the second is like it, the church. And really, I really do believe that. See, it's not just about the fact that, well, Jesus came, I just have to know Jesus, because that's all about our individualness. And I just have to have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And as long as I'm in, then I'm ultimately good. And that's what I have to do. And Jesus said, no, 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 you're not just called into the kingdom, you're called into the church also. You say, well, I'm in the universal church and I'll be there forever. No, no, you're called to a local body. The second is like it. You are called into a local body. You are called to be part of the church. If you are a member of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, you are called to be a member of the church of Jesus Christ. I mean an active participant in the church of Jesus Christ. That's what you're called to do. And so he's given the update on what Jesus had meant for the world and how this was getting out and how this was getting together. So remember, we're still talking about Jesus. Luke is saying that Jesus was there. He raised himself from the dead by many convincing proofs, appearing over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them, verse 4, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So there's this anticipation of what will come. And I get it for us. We look back and some of us, we look at this and we go, yeah, Acts is really about the Holy Spirit and about the gifts and about the ecstatic things of God. And I'm here to tell you, it's not. It's not. It's about the Holy Spirit moving in the church of God to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God gives them a little instruction here, right? He gives them orders. He confirms the resurrection. He teaches them about the kingdom, and he promises the Holy Spirit in these first five verses. That's pretty much what it is. And then I love this because the disciples ask a question in verse 6, and it's a really good question. It's a really informed question, I would tell you. Look at what he says. Look at what they say. It says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Now, you remember all before, we've talked about this. If you've been here any period of time, you know this, right? That that the disciples, right, those who followed Jesus thought that Jesus had come and that he was going to set up the earthly kingdom then. And that when he died, they were in mortified. They were shocked. They were horrified because this which they had followed and they thought was going to happen now isn't going to happen. But then 3 days later, he's alive. And he's giving them the stuff about the kingdom of heaven. And about what's going to happen and how it's going to be. And maybe they're thinking about Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 25 says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. So maybe they're thinking about the fact that God's setting it up. Now, why would what we just learned about in Acts chapter 1 through 5 say that? Because of what it says in verse 29. He says, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So, see, these are informed men. They're not stupid fishermen. They know God, and they know his word. And so God promises in verse 5, the Holy Spirit. John baptized you with water, but I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And they're like, whoa, hold up. That means, yeah, we thought he was going to do his kingdom before, but he's alive now, and now he's going to do his kingdom now. So he's going to set it up, and his kingdom's going to come, right? And I don't know, maybe they're also thinking about Luke chapter 22, about what it said. I mean, I hope not as much, but it says, Jesus is talking to him and says, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and that you will be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I mean, can you just feel the excitement of them going, yeah, we got a, you know, Jesus is coming and we got a place. Like, we got some leadership going on there. Like, we're going to be, you know, but they ask a great question. Is now the time? Is now the time that you're going to set up your kingdom? Is now the time that the kingdom on earth is going to happen, the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus reminds him of what he has said before. Verse 7, he says, "He said to them, 'Is not for you to know the time or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Man, here we go again. Jesus, when are you going to set up your kingdom? When I set it up. It's basically what he answers in Matthew. He says, when are you coming back? How are we going to know that you're coming back? Well, you'll know that I'm coming back when you see me coming back. Because no one knows the time or the hour, not even the Son. Right? So he says, the Father has set it up. It's not yours to have. It's not for you to know the time or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." I'm going to tell you, I believe verse 8 is the outline of the whole book of the book of Acts. It's the setup and the introduction to the whole thing of the book of Acts. And here we see the reasons why God is giving the Holy Spirit. Right? Because you're going to set up your kingdom? Nope. I'm not going to come and reign on earth right now. That's not what we're doing. The giving of the Spirit does not mean the full restoration of the kingdom. So what does it mean? And I like it, this little outline I got from another man, Matt Chandler. I didn't really follow anything he said, but I like this outline. Well, a little bit, maybe. But power, purpose, and plan. That's what he gives us here. All right? So this is where we're going to camp for the next few minutes, really the whole time. So verse 8, right? He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, the Holy Spirit has become, in the last 2,000 years, a very controversial subject in churches. Can we admit that? Right? It has become a very controversial subject in churches. So over the last 2,000 years. My favorite quote outside of Scripture, and you've heard this before if you've been here for a while, although I don't think I've said it in a while, was by a man named Robertson McQuilkin, and he was the past president of the seminary that I went to back in the day, and he said this. He said, "It's easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay in the center of biblical tension. It's easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay in the center of biblical tension." And I think when we talk about the Holy Spirit, man, is that true. Man, is that true. Right? So either we have relegated the Holy Spirit to kind of a back seat someplace, and we really don't want to talk about him. Why? Because if you talk too much about the Holy Spirit, crazy things start happening. Right? We're worried about what someone might do. We're worried that somebody might get up in church and dance. We're worried about someone might try to speak out in some language. We're worried about somebody doing crazy stuff in church, and we get scared of that, so we just put it off. We're like, no, we don't want that anywhere. Get it out. Right? We put it to the back seat. Matt Chandler says this. He says that we really like the Trinity to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. And that's because we think the Holy Spirit is the one that shows up and gets things crazy. But that's not the Trinity, right? Now, the other extreme is that we elevate the Spirit to someplace greater in the Trinity instead of the one who has the role that he has, which is to exalt Jesus. Every place, the Spirit's role is to exalt Jesus, to show us Christ in everything we do. And so what ends up happening is that we end up, if we overemphasize either one of those, We are damaged in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? Because I promise you, you cannot do anything eternal without the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of you. I mean, anything. I mean, God has given us this. God, Jesus actually said it's better for us that he goes away so that the Spirit can come. And I know I've said this a lot too, right? I'd rather have Jesus standing next to me telling me what to do than having the Spirit inside of me, because then I've got to listen harder, right? Jesus can smack me in the back of the head when I'm not listening. There's no evidence of that in Scripture, just so you know, all right? But that's what we'd rather. But Jesus said it's actually better for us to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, which is what happens at the moment of your salvation. The Holy Spirit indwells you. But that means that I need to stay focused on him. That means that I need to put my emphasis on God. And that means I need to look at what he wants me to look at. And that means that there's not somebody smacking me, and that there's not somebody holding me back, but there is the Spirit always speaking. So the problem is we're either looking for these signs and wonders constantly, or we don't want anything to do with the Spirit. We go to this consistent extreme, and I like, he said, and this was just about anything, one of the gentlemen, when he first did this in his first class that he did it in, which was a long time before I ever went there, I'm sure, the student said, the only time I've seen the center of biblical tension is swinging from one extreme to the other, right? Because that's what we do. We kind of swing from extremes. But the center of biblical tension with the Spirit of God is much better. So is it about signs and wonders? Is it about signs and wonders? Is that what the Holy Spirit about is about, so that when he shows up, signs and wonders? Guess what? If that's all that the Spirit is about, we're really hurting, because there's not signs and wonders every place we go, is there? And the problem is, if you're in the hunt for that, that's how you get addicted to something, right? So now you're just looking for the greater sign or the greater wonder, the greater feeling or the greater this or the greater that, when God says that the Holy Spirit indwells us always. And that he's here with us always. Understand this, and let me say this again. Every believer, there's not a second experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, Matt Chandler said this to his church. He said, I know some of you are worried, because some of you on the one side where you're like, look, let's not talk about the Holy Spirit too much. I mean, we could talk about him a little bit. It's in the Bible, right? But let's not talk about him too much. You're like, be careful, Pastor. Don't go too far. You know, are you now talking about a second experience of the Holy Spirit? And I love what Matt Chandler says. He says, yes. I'm not only talking about a second experience, but a third experience and a fourth experience and a fifth experience and a sixth, you know, and a thousand. And we hope that we continue to have experiences of the Holy Spirit where I give myself over to him and the Holy Spirit. It has me, right? Where I give myself to him. There's not a second experience like you're a Christian without the Holy Spirit and then one day you get the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit from the beginning. You have the Holy Spirit from the beginning. So what does it mean that the Spirit will come on you with power? Well, I love this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I'll have it on the screen because it's way long. This is a long quote. And it's written in his book, Joy Unspeakable. And it describes the difference between the common Christian living and what happens when the Spirit clothes you or comes upon you with power. And this is what he said. This is what it's like. He said, it's like a child walking along holding his father's hand. All is well. The child is happy. He feels secure. His father loves him. He believes that his father loves him. And there is no unusual urge to talk about this or to sing about this. It's just true and it's pleasant. A pleasant and happy walk with God is swept up, though, into an unspeakable new level of joy and love and assurance and reality that leaves the Christian so utterly certain of the immediate reality of Jesus that he is overflowing in praise and more free and bold in witness than he ever imagined he could be. The child is simply stunned. He doesn't know whether... Oh, I'm sorry. I missed a whole line. Sorry. Let me go back. He says, so you walk on this walk. My bad. Go back. Walk on this walk. Everything's happy. Everything's true and pleasantly. Then suddenly the father startles the child by reaching down and sweeping him up into his arms and hugging him tightly and kissing him on the neck and whispering, I love you so much. Then holding that stunned child back so that he can look him in the face and saying with all his heart, I'm so glad that you are mine. Then hugging him once more with unspeakable warmth and affection, then he puts the child to sleep and they continue to walk. Ready? A happy and pleasant walk with God is swept up into an unspeakable new level of joy and love and assurance and reality that leaves the Christian so utterly certain of the immediate reality that Jesus, that he is overflowing in praise and more free and more bold in witness than he ever could be. The child is simply stunned. He doesn't know whether to cry or shout or fall down or run. He is so happy. The fuses, and I love this line, the fuses of love are so overloaded they almost blow out. The unconscious doubts that he wasn't thinking about at the time, but that pop up every now and then, are gone. And in their place is utter and indestructible assurance, so that you know that you know that you know that God is real and that Jesus lives and that you are loved and that to be saved is the greatest thing in the world. As you walk down the street, you can scarcely contain yourself. You want to cry out, "My Father loves me. My Father loves me. Oh, what a Father I have. What a Father, what a Father." I love that. I love that picture of a father just with a well-pleasant, well-pleasing, well-secured child who is standing by him, and yet God sweeps him up, the father sweeps him up and loves on him and assures him even more, not that he needed it at the moment, and there's just something that wants to burst inside of you. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience with God. I've had that experience many, many, many times. Of the Holy Spirit just got, matter of fact, I pray for that, for the Holy Spirit just to come upon me. When I preach, every morning that I preach, I pray that the Holy Spirit would just come upon me and I have ecstasies of joy and love in God. And I'm convinced that God's in control. And I'm convinced that I'm His, that what I'm preaching is not mine but His, to His glory and to His majesty. But I got to tell you, if what you're doing is seeking in life just for those times of joy, you're seeking in the wrong places. Because they don't come as you, like, you know, and I've seen this in many relationships where they want someone to love them so badly that they fight to get their love. And yet in their fight, what they do is they push away as opposed to pull forward, because it's their definition of what love is. And it's their definition of what makes me happy, what makes me ecstatic. And I just want more of this and I just want more of that. But that's the power the Holy Spirit gives us. He comes in us and he makes us know that we are His. And He infuses love and grace and mercy and power to preach and to speak His love. As a matter of fact, why is this power given to us? He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The purpose is to be His witnesses. The purpose is so that we will share that with the world. When the Spirit comes upon you, you can't shut up. It's a movement that's so great and a love so amazing that you can't contain yourself. That you want to tell everybody about it. That you want to tell everybody about this God who loves you and who has saved you even though you don't deserve it. Listen, this is not about the gift of evangelism. See, we think, well, I can't tell anybody. I don't really have the gift of evangelism. I don't really speak well. I don't really say well. I don't know. Are you ever excited about anything so much that you actually have to just tell somebody about it? He's like, that's what it is. This is not church being, okay, all right, you have to go. And I'm not trying to say, listen, it's good to have courses. We did a little thing a few months ago about how to share the gospel and what the gospel really is with some illustrations and some things like that. That's good, okay? It's good to have that, but it's not about some religious thing that I got to do that and I got to check in my book. You know, I shared the gospel twice this week, you know, so I'm good with God or something like that. It's about the fact that God loves me so much that what is purposeful for you and what is important to you, you will talk about. You will talk about. It's, again, it's not about the gift of evangelism. It's about a love so great and a knowledge of what is, the truth is, so much so that we can't stop it. We can't stop it. I love what Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said about this. He said, if Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep the good news to yourself. You will be whispering it into your child's ears. You'll be telling it to your husband. You will be earnestly imparting it to your friend. Without the charms of eloquence, and I love that, without the charms of eloquence, you will be more than eloquent. Your heart will speak. Your eyes will flash as you talk about his sweet love. That's what we talked about before Christmas when we talked about love and joy. Really about joy. Remember, this was about joy. John chapter 15. About the vine and the branches. And as you press into Jesus, as you hold on to Jesus, as you allow the Spirit to have free reign and to flow constantly and consistently in your life, Jesus says, I've told you about this need to stay connected to the vine. And then he says this in verse 11 of chapter 15. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that your joy, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Your joy, see it? Hear that? As I'm connected to the Father, that's where my joy flows out of. Not that somebody likes me. It's not that somebody listens to me. It's not that even that somebody is saved. Now, listen, that's our hearts and that's our desire as you share Christ with somebody. But my job is not to change their heart. I'm just speaking to them out of love and out of this amazing understanding that I have that God loves us all. How can we not? Probably my favorite quote from Spurgeon, he says this. He says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. This is the Calvinist who says this, by the way, for those of you who, you know, right? This is the man that, so he says, how do we not tell people? How do we not warn them? How do we not, if hell must be filled, and unfortunately it will be filled with some, how do we just allow them to go freely?
Well, that's what they want. Let them have it. They're, you know, they don't like us. They don't pay attention to us. Because it's about us, right? Oh, sorry. That was loud.
Matter of fact, maybe that's the biggest indicator of our heart. What your heart contains. Don't put it up there yet. J.D. Greer says this. He says, nowhere is whether we get this better than in how you pray. For most believers, the main and perhaps only subject of their prayers is themselves. You pray for you, maybe for a few family members and a couple of sick people. That's it. If God had answered all your prayers from the last year, the only person really to be benefited would be you. And then he says this, and this is a pretty powerful challenge. And this is where it's up on the board. He said, if God answered all the prayers you prayed last week, how many new people would be in the kingdom? I got to tell you, that convicts me. That undoes me, as a matter of fact. If God answered every prayer that you prayed this week, how many new people would be in the kingdom? All right, so he gives the power, the Holy Spirit, right? He gives the purpose to be my witnesses, and then he gives actually the plan for the church. He says this. He says, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So that could kind of be like in your own little area, right? And in Judea and Samaria, that might be the surrounding area. So, you know, we're in Patchogue, so maybe that might mean, I don't know, you know, let's get crazy. Let's get like Riverhead, you know, or Nassau County. Nassau. You know, I love Suffolk. Nassau, right? You know, but they need Jesus too, right? You know, he says, so in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, so Jerusalem was their city. I want you to preach Jesus where you are. He said, and then I want you to go outside your city to Judea, but not only Judea, Samaria. And that would have freaked out some Jews, right? Because Samaria, they didn't think they were worthy of anything. They were dogs. That's exactly what they would call them, because they were half-breeds. They were Jews mixed with other Assyrians and things like that. And then he says, but not only that, not just Israel. Maybe not just New York or not just America. He says, even to the remotest parts of the earth. You shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And that's the outline of the book of Acts. And we're going to be challenged in that. See, his plan is for us to go. Matthew 28, Jesus said in his great commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now, I even emphasize that go, but understand that. You, if you've heard me preach on this before, there's only one command. So it's, you know, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age, right? So there's three, go, baptize, and teach, right? We think those aren't commands. That's not a command. That's not an imperative in that verse. There's only one command in that verse, one imperative, and that is to make disciples. The way we do that is to go, baptize, and teach. So where do we go? Everywhere. Matter of fact, that word go is it's a participle. It really should be going, or as you go. Make disciples everywhere. Everywhere you go, that's what you do. You make disciples. It's interesting because the rest of the account is just about that they went and they spread the gospel. The rest of the book of Acts is about that. We have a last little picture of Jesus on earth. He said, and after he said these things, he was lifted up, verse 9 in Acts 1. They were lifted up while they were looking, and the cloud received them out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This is Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven. This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. You know what I think the angel's saying to him? See, because too often, that's what I just want Jesus. I just want Jesus to come back. Why do you go to church? Because I just want Jesus. I just want to get away from the world. I want to get away from the struggle. I want to get away from the junk. I want to get away from all the people. I want to get away from the hostility. I want to come among people who love us and who are with us and can tolerate a message like this and hearing from the Word of God and hearing all of that. And we love that. And then we got to go home. You know, we're just trying to escape because I just want Jesus. And he says to them, stop looking in the sky. Because Jesus is not coming back until he comes again in glory. Until the end of the time. And he doesn't say it here. This is Patrick. But I think he's saying he got something else to do. Instead of focusing up in the sky, start looking around. Start looking around and start going. Start preaching. And I want you to understand this, all right? So get this. Even though I'm greatly convicted, even by my own message today, this is not a message about guilt. I don't want you to leave here guilty. I don't want you to walk away from here feeling, oh, I've failed God again. I've not done what he did. If I evaluate my whole prayers from this year, nobody knew would be in heaven, except maybe your kids and their spouses, right? Those that are important to us. Maybe. You know, and so you... That's not what this is about, but it is a question and a challenge. It is a question and a challenge for you. And here it is. Have you made church? Have you made ecclesia a place that is just an institution? Is it a place that you just come to be ministered to, come so that you can hear some good music, hopefully a word that is apt for the day, that challenges you, but not too much, right? I mean, I'll get what this message must be for somebody else. Is it a place just for you to attend, or is church, ecclesia, a movement that you're a part of? Is it a movement that you're a part of? Guess what? Movements move. And we don't have to be afraid. Well, but what if they don't like you? I have some good news and bad news for you. I'll give you the bad news first. They're not going to like you. I'll give you the good news. Christ does like you. He says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You're still going to win. Even if the world turns against you, you're still going to win because you're in Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to be afraid. We can go out there every day and we can leave it out there every single day. You ever wonder why new churches tend to grow and old churches tend to be stagnant? There is a tremendous statistic that that of the growing churches across America, 95% of them are all under 5 years old as a church body. That once you get over 5 years old, we're 30 years old as a church. 30, something like that, 35. I don't even know, how old are we? You said it, 35, right? Oof, sorry, I'm like trying to do math in my head because that's not on my nose. We're 35 years old. That's 30 years past our prime. But do you ever wonder why new churches tend to grow and old churches tend to be static? Because new ones are young. And when you're young, you go for it. And when you're old, you think about it. Now listen, I'm not talking about jumping off a mountain. Okay? I actually had somebody tell me when I was young in my faith. Now, this is a woman who loved the Lord. She said, I've never thought I'd ever say this in my life, but I'm actually tired of talking about Jesus. Because I just kept talking and talking and talking and talking. I couldn't stop. And you know what the problem is for me? Not many people say that about me today. Now, that's my conviction. And again, this isn't about, well, you got to talk more. No, you need to fall in love with Jesus more. You need to open your life up and ask the Holy Spirit to fill you with ecstasies of love, not so that you'll have an experience of ecstasy, but so that you will know that you know that you know that you are His and that He loves you. And that what will flow out of that will be conversations and there'll be things that you just don't want to stop talking about. You know what? That's what the church was about. Like that first one I said, right? J.D. Greer, the church at its inception was essentially a movement built around the conviction that Jesus had died, that Jesus had died as the only Savior for sinners, and He had risen from the dead, proving who He said He was, that He was the rightful Lord of all the earth, and that all people everywhere are now commanded to repent and invited to come to Him. I'm just so convinced that Jesus is Jesus that I can't stop talking about it because He's what's most important to me. What have you made church? All of us are guilty, probably a little bit, if you've been in church for a while, of at least at times making church just this place. Let's not do that. Let's be part of the movement. That's what we're going to see in Acts. That's the challenge, church, for our year, is to be a movement. Let me pray. Father God, I love You so much. I thank You for Your grace and mercy and love and hope and joy. I thank You for Jesus. I thank You for the fact that You came for us, Lord, that You didn't leave us alone, that You didn't leave us by ourselves, that You didn't leave us to be dead or to be done or to be on our own. Father, you've filled us with your Spirit. You've come and given us your Holy Spirit, Father, that we might be clothed in power. Father, may we have another experience of the Holy Spirit even today. May you overwhelm us with your love and grace so that when we walk out these doors, we will not stop talking about you. The one who loves our soul. The one who has died for us. The one who has died that others might know you also. Father, fill us with you so that what leaks out of us at all times is you. In everything we do. Father, we need you desperately. Spirit, we need you desperately. Desperately. I love you, Lord. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.